us up. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening, thankful for the opportunity to get together with other believers, and we're thankful for your word and ask that you'd help us to be able to understand it clearly, explain it clearly, note in the context what is being said and what isn't, and we would thank you for it so that we can think along with you accurately what you've planned for us. We thank you for this, and amen. I don't know if Josh remembers hearing this, because I don't know if it was repeated when he was in seminary, but one of our professors always told us in seminary, if there's two things that you want to get in trouble with people, I don't worry about it here particularly, but two topics you can preach on and you can get yourself in trouble, and that is you can teach the biblical doctrine of sin, because most people do not like the biblical doctrine of sin because it doesn't fit their conception of what sin should be, which is everything they don't like. And the second one is prayer. Teach them biblically what prayer is, because most people already, in their mind, they've made up prayer is like the, rubbing the genie bottle, you know. Although they're stuck with this problem about why is it that I ask for things and I don't get them. I don't understand this. And I don't know. Have you been asked that question a lot? Any of you been asked that question by people a lot? You know, they say, I know what God says about prayer, but, you know, I prayed for this and nothing ever happened. You know, so then pastors come up with pithy answers, such as, well, there's always an answer to a prayer. God says yes, no, or wait, you know. And in reality, the Bible tells us that there is a different approach to communication, and prayer is kind of a broad term. It's actually translating, we all know this, the term for worship. So a lot of times when we're talking about prayer, what most people mean by prayer and talking to God and that they prayed and they haven't got what they want is they're asking for stuff. We have a statement in 1 John chapter 3 that we're going to look at tonight, and we're going to go down to verse 19 of chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. I've broken this into two parts because we did the one part a couple weeks ago where we looked at the problem of boldness versus fear in the presence of our Lord. Well, then there's also another matter of boldness when we communicate with God. Excuse me. And so if you look with me at verse 19, it says, by this then, we know that we are out of the truth, and before him we persuade our hearts that if our hearts accuse us, that God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. So, beloved, if our heart doesn't accuse us, then we have this boldness or confidence before God. He has that same word boldness here that he used at the end of chapter 2 when he was talking about boldness in our Lord's presence, when he's present with us in chapter 2:28, rather than being ashamed. And so people come to we come to this passage, and one of the things, the simple interpretation of this passage by many people is if you haven't done anything wrong, so you don't feel guilty, you can ask God for whatever you want. But if you're feeling guilty, well, you're not going to get it. Now, that's not really what it says. Even when you read it, it doesn't really say that. But that's the way they understand this. But he starts this out in verse 19 by saying, by this we know. Now, I wrote down just a few of these statements where John uses this expression in Greek, by this, and then he says a different thing. And so I'm going to look at just a few of these just to kind of see how these work. And turn back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Look with me at verse 35. Verse 35, we know in verse 34 that he gives us this new commandment, and then he says in verse 35, by this all men or all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's by this, by what? By if you have love for one another. The last phrase is telling you it's by this. So the by this is by John, is the way Jesus is saying this, is looking to the thing that follows rather than something that preceded it. Turn to chapter 15 in John. John chapter 15, look at verse 8. John 15 and verse 8. verse 8 says, by this then my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you will be my disciples. And so again, in the Greek, that he's looking forward. By this my Father is glorified. By what? By the fact that you bear much fruit. And so it's the thing that follows is what's said. Turn over back over to 1 John. Turn to chapter 2, 1 John 2. 1 John 2, when you get there, look with me at verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, and verse 3, it says, and by this we know that we have come to experience and know him, which is from just we know, knowing, to a perfect tense, have come to know him, if we are keeping his commandments. In other words, the keeping his commandments is actually one of the ways you experientially know that you've come to know him. Just as an aside, if you look at this in Greek, which most of you aren't looking, Josh is looking at it, but in verse 4 we have that same by this, but it's literally in this one. At the end of verse 4, the one saying I have known that I know him and not keeping his commandments, this one is a liar, and in this one the truth is not. So he uses the exact same expression, but it's talking about an individual, not a circumstance. So it's a little bit different, and we have the same thing repeated in verse 5. Look over in, let's see, is it verse 10 do I have right here? It's not verse 10. I think that's supposed to be 3:10. Sorry, I wrote 2:10 down. It's 3:10. Turn to chapter 3, 1 John 3 and verse 10. 3:10 says, by this then is plainly visible the children of God and the children of the devil. Everyone not practicing the righteousness, which we talked about that a couple weeks ago, includes at the least the idea of love, not practicing righteousness. This one is not from God, even the one that is not loving his brother. And so he says, it's by this. So again, the thing follows. The reason I'm doing this, and we have one more in verse 16, I should repeat or should look at this one too. By this, we have known the love, because that one, on behalf of us, laid down his life, and we are obliged or ought to lay down our lives on behalf of the brothers. So again, it's by this, and then the thing, the this, follows. Now this is an interesting situation. Now if you look in chapter 3 here in verse 19, he says, and by this we know. Now we would expect, based on the way he's written this in other contexts, that when he says, by this we know, that we would expect the thing that follows to be the thing that is going to say how we would know a thing. Because that's the way John writes it. He doesn't write it in a different way. With one exception, in John 16, there was a statement that the disciples make about Jesus in a situation. But if you look with me in verse 3:19 again, it says, by this we know that we are out of the truth, and we persuade our hearts before him. Now, when he says, when he makes this statement here, we don't have a situation after this that explains what a by this is or what the this would be. Okay, we're in 1 John 3 and we are in verse 19. We're talking about his expression by this or in this in verse 19. Now, I think that this is one of the exceptions. Maybe one of you can point out something different that might make it follow. But I think that this is one of the exceptions, because if we go back up to what we just read in verse 16 a moment ago, he says that by this we know the love, that one laid down his life on behalf of us, and we are obliged to lay down our lives on behalf of the brothers. And then whoever then has the things of life pertaining to this world sees well his brother having a need, shuts up his deep feelings from him, then how does God's love abide, or is it ease in this one? My little children, don't let us love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth, and by this. By what? By loving in work and in truth, in deed and in truth. By this, we know then that we are out of the truth at that moment in time. In other words, we're practicing the truth, which is kind of what we talked about last week in the context going back up to, verse that had the one doing the truth last week. It's the not seeing it right now. We had one practicing the truth back up there as well as one doing the sin, and we were talking about that last week, what's going on when he's talking about that. I think I'm getting it confused with the doing sin and doing righteousness back in the context. That's what's happening. So he says here in verse 19, and by this then we experientially know that we're out of truth. In other words, when you're actually loving, and it's genuine, you're not loving because you want other people to recognize that you're loving. Remember, we've talked about this many times before. We understand the idea of loving and work. Is there anything wrong with telling a person that you love them? Husbands should stop doing that, right? No, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying telling another person you love them is not of itself particularly loving them. There might actually, although I might say, there might be a situation which maybe they actually need to hear that. But what he tells them is the way you love a brother, and in the context he's talking about a brother that has a need, just telling that brother that has a real need, they can't eat, they're not adequately clothed for whatever situation they're in, just telling them you love them doesn't do them any good. James tells us that. Telling them, be warm to be filled, doesn't make them warm and filled. He says, so you love them in work, so we get that. You do something for them. You take time. You do whatever it is that they need in that situation. And you love them in truth. Which again, the significance of truth is, I could attend a Bible study. I could learn what love is supposed to look like. And then I don't want somebody else to think poorly of me. Maybe I don't want you people to think, well, Tim doesn't really love. There was this situation and he didn't do anything about it. So, well, Tim doesn't love. And I'm going, well, I don't want him to think that, so I'm going to go ahead and do this. Now I'm doing it to impress you. Now that becomes Galatianism. I'm trying to practice law to impress you rather than genuinely saying, you know, I love this person and I've got an opportunity to help that person. It's not about whether they see it or know it. It's about my just taking the opportunity to love this individual that needs some attention, has a need that needs to be met. So that's what he means by truth. And you know that, and I would say for most of the time, we know that. We know when we're doing it for other people or when we're doing it out of genuine love. When we're doing it to make sure other people see it, that they don't think the worst of us, things like that, or whether we're doing it because we just really care about this person. So most of us, we don't have too much trouble trying to figure that out. We do know that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, you know, just because your conscience doesn't bother you doesn't mean that it's okay, because Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me right, Paul says. So Paul says, I don't even judge myself. But generally, we do get the idea that what genuine love is. So from that, I would say in verse 19, by this then we know that we're out of the truth. In other words, we know we're practicing the truth when we have genuine love. Keep your finger here for a moment and turn over to Galatians chapter 5, under the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. And in verse 20, in the middle of this list, he says, with regard to the works of the flesh, he says, idolatry, sorcery or superstition, hostilities, enmities, that's to be hostile and fighting, strife, which means you argue a lot, zeal, hot anger, and then we have this word selfishness or selfish ambition. And that the significance of that term is that actually affects a lot of things that we do. We can do a lot of things from selfish ambition. And the problem is, the only person that knows whether it's selfishly ambitious is you and God. Now, you might kid yourself and say it's not. God definitely knows, but I think most of the time you probably know whether you're doing it in your own interest. Yes?
In that verse, after anger, I have disputes, dissension, and factions, and I'm wondering which one of those is you're talking
about. Yours is, they're trying to say disputes, I believe. Disputes, dissensions.
Well, it's idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions.
Disputes,
so yeah. You think disputes is what are you calling it?
That's the word selfish ambition. OK, Okay, it has the idea of something a person's doing out of selfishness, selfishly pursuing a goal or aim for themselves. Okay. Now from here, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And remember, when you come over here to Romans chapter 2, a lot of people totally, they forget what Paul's trying to do when we come to Romans chapter 2. Starting back in chapter 1, his goal is to try to demonstrate everybody's guilty. That's what he's trying to do. And yet a lot of people, they read the first verse here, verse 6, that says, who will repay to each man according to his works, to those who, on the one hand, by patience, they do good works. So there's good works that come out of patience. Patience meaning, how many? We didn't get to be with Katie for her birthday. So Katie wanted carrot cake. Peg makes the best carrot cake I've ever had on this planet. And Katie wanted this carrot cake. Katie doesn't indulge in a lot of sweets, but she wanted her mom's carrot cake. And Peg said it was, she says, it just everything that could go wrong trying to make a cake went wrong that day. It took her three times as long to bake that carrot cake. And Peg said this to me before, and I kind of know what it is. Sometimes you really want to do something for another person. And you just have to, you wonder when you're done with it, God, why couldn't that have just been easy? Why did it have to be such a hard thing to go through doing that? But that's, I think, part of the significance of patience in here. Is that sometimes when you're trying to do something nice, trying to be helpful, trying to be kind, trying to be loving to somebody else, sometimes if patience is really involved, because guess what? It isn't going to be easy. Everything that can go wrong does go wrong. And you're like, and in the end, you're just thankful that God lets you do it. But along the way, it's hard. And so he says, patience, they do these good works. A lot of people don't have patience, and so along the way of doing their good works, they quit and they give up. Patience is one of the things that makes that possible. But then he says the last thing, that they are seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility. Now those, if you remember, we've been over this before, those aren't for you. You're not seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility for yourself. You're seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility for God, because those are three issues from chapter 1 that those people were neglecting. Those are three things that in chapter 1, those people were trading God's honor, trading God's glory for that of creatures, the glory of creatures. And so you're in the process of doing good, not so that you get a pat on the back for doing good works, but so that God is honored for what he did through you. And as a result, this person receives eternal life. They experience it. They're not getting good eternal life because they're doing good works. They're doing eternal life because they're experiencing it. I would say in the long run. That's something Paul gets to later. But then we come to verse 8. But on the other hand, those who out of selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth, they're obeying unrighteousness, they get two words, both the two words for anger at the end, orge and thumos. And I would put them fury and anger, or anger and fury, to just try to distinguish the two of them. Some of your Bibles have anger and wrath. But the thing is, they use the word wrath for both words, and they use anger for both words. So I'm just trying to get the idea. It's anger and fury. One of them is going to be a little bit hotter than the other. But he says that the first part of it, that they do these things out of selfish ambition. Now again, I don't know that. We've talked about this before. I don't know that they're being selfishly ambitious, because I can't see what's going on in their heart. But God does. God's able to look at their heart, and he sees why they're doing the things that they do, why they do their good works. Why does Tim teach that Bible study? Why did Tim decide to help with VBS? Why does Tim go and rake that person's yard? I don't know. I'm just, you know, whatever those things. It could be so that I get a pat on the back and I get a recognition, or it could be because I just was convinced God wanted me to help in this situation, and I just do it for his glory. Sometimes you go, I don't know how you're getting glory through this, God, but I trust that you are in this. And he says, on top of that, they not only do it out of selfish ambition, but they also do it by disobeying the truth. Disobeying the truth means that they are denying that there is one true God and that he alone can get this done through them. So they think that they can accomplish it, and the result of that is they operate from their sin nature, and when you try to accomplish God's will, even if you recognize from the Word of God God's will, such as loving your brother, as we just looked at in 1 John, then you're doing that activity from your flesh, and that's disobedience to the truth, because you're not letting him give you freedom from your sin nature, so the work that you end up doing ends up being your work, not God's. And so this is a problem that these people have, and the result of they actually obey unrighteousness. Now, if we go back with that information, go back over to 1 John chapter 3, these people are out of the truth because they're loving in genuineness. And what we were trying to show you in these last two passages in Galatians is that there's a thing called selfish ambition. It's a work of the flesh. That same selfish ambition Paul mentions in Romans 2:8, it shows you that there's a selfish ambition from which people might act to do different things in life. Might even serve out of selfish ambition. But I don't know it. And so as a result, when you know that you're loving, this is for you to know. I can't tell this, but you can tell it. When you are loving another person by work and it's genuine, you're not doing it out of selfish ambition. You could care less if anybody pats you on the back and recognizes you for what you do. If you're doing it in that kind of a context, then you can say, I know that I'm out of the truth. I'm actually practicing the truth right now. And then you can go on, and this is the next part. And before him, then, we persuade our heart. Now, why would we have to persuade our heart? Well, because the next phrase says, because if our heart... Now, my Bible says condemns us. Even my interlinear translates as condemn. But it's a Greek word that means to accuse. It means your heart has some knowledge against you, and it's using that knowledge against you to make an accusation, to point its finger at you. So it's not our word katakrino, it's katagnosko. It accuses, makes an accusation. This is verse 20 of 1 John 3. And so your heart comes along, because remember, the heart is where you're balancing your experience with what you know. And out there in your experience, and this kind of thing happens. You're practicing the truth. But sometimes your heart, while you're practicing the truth over here and you're doing something right, your heart might throw in there. Well, let me ask you some reasons. I've got questions down here I'm supposed to be asking you, trying to do this. What are some reasons that a person's heart might make an accusation against them?
Because you're doing something you know is in deed and in truth. The way you were raised. So maybe the way you were raised wasn't scriptural. So then you're having to tell your heart, shut up.
There you go. Huh. Yeah. I've had to do that a lot. I was raised in a church like this, and yet I learned a lot of good things, but I also learned some things that messed my Christian life up for a long time. Hard to unlearn those things and tell my heart to be quiet. Sit down. We're doing what God's word says here. But my mama told me.
But you're just supposed to listen to your own heart.
So if our heart does not condemn us, then verse 20 is talking about something that you have learned or somehow learned, and it's not really jiving with what you've learned about the truth, about Scripture, and so you're trying to, maybe like a Seventh-day Adventist trying, you know, eating pork or whatever, or, you know, they have to adjust their thinking,
right.
or whatever.
Right.
Because worshiping, yeah, Saturday. So they have to start adjusting their mind and thinking about the truth and
almost a God-given debriefing or deprogramming. Mm-hmm. It starts with God's. You have some knowledge because you know that your conscience is out of whack, and you're making decisions that are making your conscience feel out of whack, but your conscience isn't your fact.
Now, let's back up a little bit and ask this question. What were the four groups that John was writing to from chapter 2? Do you remember him?
Children, young men,
fathers.
Children, young men, fathers.
There's two groups of children.
Oh,
in there. There's the little born ones, and then there's the little children, the young learners. He started back in chapter 2. I don't know if he's still talking to them, but I'm going to say the young learners, they probably have some, as Josh is talking about, they probably have some baggage that's come along. Now, the difference is these people are going to have baggage coming into Christianity. Probably, now some of them may have been raised in Christian homes by this time, enough times past that might have happened. But there's a good chance that some of them are bringing baggage from maybe their Jewish background or from their Gentile background. Don't think that what we would call pagans, that they don't struggle with giving up certain activities too. Struggling with, well, we used to do it this way. I used to think this way about God. Oh, you mean to tell me our God now, the God of the Bible, really is different than the false gods I used to worship? And they go, well, yeah, I know that. And it's easy. A lot of people import strange ideas from outside, from their previous experiences. So we can relate to it easy today because there's a lot of us that have been raised in churches, have been raised in a Christian background, and it's easy for us to say, well, we wouldn't have some of those same problems, but we do, because even in our Christian backgrounds, we have things.
I think there's another aspect to it. It's not necessarily that the way you were raised was wrong. It could be that when you're raised a certain way, and it's along with biblical principles, there's things that you just, it becomes family culture, it becomes family, the way the household is run, and you, at some point, as you mature and you start your own household or whatever, God might have you do something that might be variant to that, and it's neither one's right or wrong, but your conscience can be out of whack because of that.
Right. Yeah. Now, I'm going to add another detail in here, because part of the problem that these young children are having, part of the problem in the letter was that they had these, what were these people, other people called, that had been in the church?
Antichrists.
And they have left the church. So now it's how some of the people in the church are dealing with the departure of those antichrists. Okay. Again, I don't know if we appreciate this. Because we, to my knowledge, we haven't ever really experienced this. I mean, we've had people that have come in here and they've been here in church for a while and then they leave. And some of the people that have come and they've left weren't believers. And some of the people that came and left were believers. But what would happen if we had people that were in here that were unbelievers that were really vocal and had said things and you really kind of kept thinking, that's not right. Like, they kind of are Christian, but they're kind of not, you know. And we have a tough time with that today. We have a tough time in our culture today as Christians that if a person, let's put it this way, if we have a community service downtown, it's real easy to say, well, everybody that shows up here, they're probably all Christians. And they may or may not be. We don't know. You go to, they're going to have, Franklin Graham's going to have the thing down in the Tri-Cities here in August, I think it is. And you could have a lot of people come and volunteer. And you go, oh, all these people, they must all be believers because they're all volunteering. Might not be.
And that would be also true maybe with UBS.
Oh, yeah. That's what I'm saying. It's just we have this situation that we think everybody's involved in this, so they must all be believers. And that's not necessarily the case. And it can throw us. And so as a result of that, some of these people, they might be doing the truth, but because of what's happening, they have this accusation that's going on in their heart. And maybe some of these people have some accusation because of the way they felt about these antichrists. Because they've struggled with their departure. Even though, as John says, it's not that you don't know the truth. I'm writing you because you do know the truth. You know this. This isn't something brand new that he's having to tell them. And so he says, you have to come along. And what you have to do in verse 19, he says, we have to persuade our hearts. We have to tell our heart, no, this is the way it is. You know better. We're okay. Why? Well, verse 20, for if our heart accuses us, if it comes and makes an accusation, oh, Tim, you didn't do it like this. You didn't do it this way that all these other people were doing it like this. He says, you need to remember, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. In other words, you're not going to fool God, and God's not fooled. God's not a Democrat. He's not democratic, I should say. God doesn't say, hey, how do we think that we ought to do this thing? Everybody raise their hand that thinks this. Okay, anybody raise their hand? Okay, I guess we're going to go with option B then. God doesn't do it that way. God knows all things. And so again, in the context here, when these people are having this heart that's feeling, shall we say, it's accusing them, their heart's feeling guilty, maybe because of some misinformation, maybe because they're doing things different than they were accustomed to doing, maybe because they're struggling with the issue of these people having left. And these people were doing something one way, and these, let me give you a concrete example that we run into a lot in Christendom, okay? A lot of Christendom thinks that it is our job to love the world. They think that they do not know the new command. That the new command is love one another as I have loved you. And so they think, they take the command that Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then they go and Jesus has asked, who's my neighbor? And he tells the story about, you know, the Levite and the priest and then the Samaritan. And the Samaritan certainly isn't a brother to that Jew, but he is. Look at how he cares for him. See? And so, isn't everybody out there in the world my brother? No, they're not. In fact, John has actually just told us in the preceding verses, there's two families. Family of God and the family of the devil. And if you understand that then, you realize you can do good to all people. And God doesn't tell you you can't even have an affection for those people. But he hasn't called you to love them. He hasn't called you to lay down your life for those people. And so we're in a world where in a lot of places in Christendom, I just listened to about 2 weeks ago, I was listening to a guy from Dallas Seminary that does cultural engagement. And they're talking about how does the church show the world that it cares? And they're talking about us. They say that we have failed, us, we've failed a lot. Because we're not out there trying to feed the homeless, trying to shelter the homeless, trying to take care of all the poor and the poverty in the world out there, that we ought to be out there working really hard because that's the way we're going to win them. But what did Jesus say in John 13:35? He says, by this, we're going through those by thises, by this all will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. They're going to look at your family and they're going to go, I like that family. It'd be like somebody else down in the canyon. That's in a family, and that their family is just kind of, it's whatever, you know, they're just mom and dad neglect. Then they look at Ed and Shelley, look at their kids, and they go, oh, you know what, I like that. Why can't I be part of a family like that? Why can't I have parents that actually care? Why can't I be part of a family where we actually do something together? And they can have a testimony by somebody else watching that love in that family go between them. Are you guys perfect? No, I see some Snickers in the back. No, none of us are perfect, right? But the thing is people can see that. They can see that. And people can come up with all kinds of solutions. Well, I'm sure they're not perfect, you know, because we always want to try to make an excuse for ourselves. But the point is that's the way the world sees God's love. Not by us going out and knocking ourselves out to love them. It's by what? It's about are showing love for one another. And so some of these people, so here today, again, I'm still on my illustration here. Sometimes Christians feel really guilty because it's like, well, how come we're not participating in the clothing drive? How come we're not participating in and helping with the soup? And there's nothing, you know, if you want to go help in a soup kitchen, clothing drive, you can do that. But don't be guilted into it. And don't think that by doing that, you're going to be showing them necessarily God's love. Not necessarily. And of course, then what they do is they go to a misinterpretation of Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brothers. And they say, who are my brothers? Well, it's everybody out there in the world. They're all Christ's brothers. Baloney. They're not all Christ's brothers. Christ is a brother to the believer. He's not a brother to the unsaved. And that's not what he's talking about in Matthew 25. We've been over that. He's talking, I'm convinced, he's talking about the 144,000 that are scattered throughout the world during the kingdom, or during the millennial, during the tribulation, I'll get it out straight. And while they're out there and they're giving the gospel, the difference between the sheep and the goats is the sheep hear the good news. They believe that good news, and they're really excited. Josh comes and gives me the good news, and now I know that Josh doesn't have anything to eat. And so I'm going to say, here, I've got a loaf of bread. Here, you have some of my loaf of bread, and I share the little bit of food I have. Whereas the unsaved, they come and they hear the good news, and they're like, well, I've only got enough bread here to feed myself. I'm certainly not going to share that with this guy, telling me something that I don't really want to hear. That's the sheep and the goats. That's the least of these, my brethren. But because people don't understand that, Steve Green, 20-some years ago, wrote a song about take up a hammer. You guys remember that? I like Steve Green, but pick up that hammer. And we've got a song, I just heard it again the other day, by Stephen Curtis Chapman, where he's talking about, you know, you see the kid in the car there with his mother, and they're living in the car on the street. And didn't Jesus say that that's where you'd find me, the least of these, my brethren? And I'm going, these guys don't get it. This isn't what he's talking about. And I think both those guys are believers. But I'm just saying, they're like a lot of us. They've become confused by some teaching that's not right. And Christians can sometimes then have a heart that accuses us, even though it isn't particularly what God says. It's not really what God's talking about. And he says, so when you practice the truth, one of the things that you do when you actually experience freedom, which is part of what you're getting when you're practicing the truth, is that you're sometimes going to have to turn to your heart and you're going to have to persuade it. You're going to have to tell your heart, you get in line. This is what God says here, and we're not going to do this. Accusation is unfounded. It's not biblical. And so he goes, and you would do that because then you say, God's greater. God knows that I'm doing the right thing no matter what my heart says. God knows that this is right. Because I've got a chapter and verse that tells me this is the way God wants this done. And then he goes on, verse 21, beloved.
Should that be, we shall assure our hearts? Is that what? We shall persuade our hearts.
Oh, got to go back up here. Yeah. We
assure.
Yes.
Assure there is persuade.
Assure, yeah.
Okay.
It's a, yeah.
Yeah, reassure.
Your Bible has reassure. It's actually just assure, because it's, you're not particularly reassuring it of anything, but
it might happen more than once.
Yeah, chances are I have to go through this more than once, because my heart sometimes can get messed up by things I see and hear. And so he goes on. He's, God knows all things. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not then accuse us, we have this boldness facing God. So in other words, you're persuading your heart. And when you get your heart in line so that your heart's no longer accusing you of something, then you can stand there with boldness before God going, I'm doing what God wants. This is what God says. This is His word. And as a result, I have confidence now before God. And as a result, verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commands and we do the things that are, we practice literally the things that are pleasing to Him. See, I think the significance of that pleasing to Him is it's not about the world out there. In fact, keeping your feet, you don't have to, go ahead.
I think if you're loving in hypocrisy, that's the exact opposite of doing what's pleasing to Him.
Sure.
If you're loving,
turn over to chapter 5 for a moment. And we've got one other aspect of this kind of communication. Verse 13 of chapter 5, I wrote these things to you in order that you might know as a fact that you have eternal life, not waiting to get it, those that are believing in the name of the Son of God. Then this is the confidence, same word, confidence or boldness, freedom of speech, which we have facing Him, same idea that we had over in chapter 3, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And then if we know that he hears us, by the way, that right there tells you that when you are talking to God and you are asking for something that's not in his will, it's not that God goes, no. It's just that what he says here, God doesn't listen, really listen to you. God isn't going to sit there, well, we'll think about it. God doesn't say, well, maybe down the road. Just God just doesn't listen. He's got a hearing aid, huh?
Which goes against what and what people say.
If we're asking, oh yeah,
that
yes.
It's either it just because you don't get what you want, it's you know maybe no or not now.
Right.
It clarifies that.
That's right. So he says so in there, this is verse 15, and we know then he hears that he hears us whatever we ask. We know then that we have that thing that we've asked for, which we've asked from him. So he's using the same idea of asking something from him. But in verse 4, back in verse 14, if we ask anything according to or in keeping with his will, then he hears us. In other words, God's obviously not going to do something that's contrary to what God wants or what God desires. That's part of what he's getting at. But it's real easy for us then to say, well, I want to pray for this thing, but is that God's will or not? So when we pray, we can say, well, God, whatever you will. And I don't know what it is. And is it okay for us to go to God and say, hey, God, I want to pray for this thing. I don't know what the answer is to this. You know?
I think along with the asking is you're always asking. It's always that subordinate asking.
Yeah.
Never asking is an equal.
Yeah.
And I think that goes along with it too.
Just, I'll share some stuff after we're done tonight about Peg's brother-in-law, some things, but he called this afternoon and we were visiting some. And again, talking about this whole thing about, you know, why do we go through hard things? Why do we have diseases? Sometimes as Christians, we get this erroneous idea that God wants all of us to be healthy. Mm-hmm. That health is the premier thing in life for us down here. And yet, you know, and I was looking at it this way. He's given the gift of mercy. If nobody ever suffered, there's no purpose for the gift of mercy. Why did God waste giving the gift of mercy if nobody suffers? And that suffering isn't necessarily always due to illness. There's other reasons that people suffer. But that's part of what he's doing. We're supposed to weep with those who weep. Why would people weep if there was nothing to weep over? And yet that's part of operating in the body of Christ. It's easy to laugh and rejoice with people when there's good things going on. It's more uncomfortable for a lot of us to actually share in other people's pain. And yet those are things that we do to demonstrate the oneness in the body of Christ. So as he's talking here about doing things according to God's will, there's a lot of questions we have about, well, what's God's will? But I'm going to show you one thing. In 1 John, the only other time he refers to the will of God in 1 John, back in chapter 2, and I'm going to venture because he mentions this. I said this before. He connects us with the young men. But I sometimes wonder if the world system is where the young men are struggling and if the world system isn't something that the Antichrists really employed in trying to accomplish their religious goals. And so he says in verse 15, do not love the world or stop loving the world. Either translation is good. They both involve kind of a decision on what he's getting at. And it could be both. He could be telling them, hey, for those of you young men that aren't loving the world, don't start. And for those of you that are, stop. It can take on both significances depending on where you are in the situation. The grammar will allow that. Neither the things that are in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. You can kid yourself all day long, but when you're trying to love the world, you really can't be loving God the Father, which means you're not loving other believers. Verse 16, because all that is in the world, the lust for the flesh, the lust for the eyes, and the empty braggadocious boast of things pertaining to physical life in this world, none of these things are from the Father, they're all from the world. And the world is passing away and its lusts. But the one doing the desirous will of God, that one remains at ease out into the age. The desirous will of God is from the context that you love God, and you love God by loving the believers and not loving the world. So if you're making a request to God with regard to the world, if you're saying, God, help us We could just keep it local. Help us make Royal City a great place for your name. Is that God's will? No, he's not in the business of making cities great for his name. You're asking for something that God's going to go, that's not my will. My will is that there are some people among those people out there that I have chosen that I want you to be used in their lives. That would be his will. But it's not out there trying to make this place better or wherever you happen to live in that place. And so we can always try to think that was just, you know, one kind of thing that, you know, there are people out there, they're gonna do great things in their community for the Lord, and they're gonna try to turn their community around. It's not what God's doing. He's not out there trying to turn the world around. And yet we can try to do those kind of things, and that becomes wrapped up in the world, and maybe there's a possibility that some of the things the Antichrist were doing, that's exactly what they were about. Maybe they were trying to do great things in the world. But see, if you're doing those things and you're asking for those things, aren't in keeping with God's will, and you're not going to have those things because they're not what God wants. But if you go back to this idea where you're loving the believers like you're supposed to, then you're doing these things that are pleasing to him. You are operating in that regard rather than loving the world. And then you have confidence standing before God. And you can ask God. And there's all kinds of things to ask God for yourself and for other people that are totally appropriate. Any comments or questions? Let's see if we have anything else here. So, anyway, two passages on asking that he talks about. Both of them have a concept of boldness. One of them has the boldness because we sometimes people have an accusatory heart. And we need to tell our heart to get back in line. But we're only able to do that if we're actually experiencing the truth and experiencing freedom. Your heart's telling you you're not in line because you really are out of line with God's will, that's a different matter. But if you know that you're out of the truth, you know you're practicing the truth at that moment, then you can turn to your heart and say, hey, get in line, Buster. This is what God said. Okay.